Well, thank you for being a church that would allow a banjo up here, okay? Because there are certain churches where, yeah, we might be already making an exit, so appreciate that. it is a joy to be with you here this morning, to be able to open God's Word together. And before we do so, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we have sang the praises of your name this morning. We have reflected on who you are, the work that you have done in bringing us to yourself in salvation. We pray that truly the words of our mouths, of our lips that we have sung today would be the attitude of our heart, that we would indeed bow the knee before you, that we would live consecrated lives to the glory of your name, that we would make your name famous throughout the nations, throughout our own communities, throughout our homes, because you are worthy of it all. We thank you for this body of believers gathered here today, the testimonies they represent of how you have brought ones to salvation. We do pray, Lord, if there are ones gathered here today who do not know that you are the one who saves, do not know your mighty power, that they would today have their eyes opened, that their hearts would receive with gladness the good news, the glad tidings, that salvation is of our Lord through Jesus Christ, that name that is above all names. And so we pray these things now in your name. Amen. Well, 250 years ago, this January, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, sat in the third floor study of his writing desk. From his window, he could see a small enclosed field where a horse stood in the cold morning air, white puffs of steam issuing from its nostrils. And beyond the field rose the gray, weathered walls of St. Peter's and St. Paul's Church, the parish church where Newton now served as minister. Newton had just closed the old year, as well as a 16-year journal that he had kept. And as he had looked over its pages, it had reminded him how God had brought him from the misery and ruin of sin to be a preacher of the gospel. He dipped his pen and made his first entry for 1773. This is the ninth New Year's Day I have seen in this place. I have reason to say, the Lord crowneth every year with his goodness. The entrance of this finds me and my dear Mary in health and peace. I am still favored with strength and some liberty for my public work, and hope the Lord is pleased to work by me for the edification of his people already called, and the awakening of sinners. As to myself, it is given me to trust in the Lord Jesus for life and salvation. I know he is both willing and able to save. Upon him as an all-sufficient Savior, and upon his word of promise, I build my hope, believing that he will not suffer me to be put to shame. Later that morning, Newton addressed his congregation from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. And he introduced the hymn, Amazing Grace, that we know, the words to it. So this morning, we are going to look not at 1 Chronicles 17, but the parallel passage over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as both of these chapters cover the same event. And in both of them, David raises two questions that we will consider in our time together. So let's read first from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read two verses, verses 18 and 19, which say, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner of man, or this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. So David here poses two questions. Who am I, and what is my house? You know, those are important questions for us to ask. In fact, they are questions that our world is asking, that the next generation is asking, because they are questions that involve our identity and our expectation based on who we are and what we belong to. How does the culture answer those questions? Our world says your identity is as you choose, that you determine who you are. And our expectation, we see one in our world of entitlement, that I deserve good things because of who I am and who I belong to. You know, these are good questions to ask, but they are dangerous ones to let the culture, to let the world answer, or for us to seek answered outside of the presence and revelation of God. So, I want to look at three things this morning. What God says to David that leads him to bring forward these two questions. And then second, how does David answer these questions himself? And third, what results from God, from God's word and David's understanding of it? All three of these are indeed instructive for mankind because, one, they reveal God's character. We will see God's character revealed in these, in what he says. David's answers also model that which should be our own as we consider God's kindness to us. And then the results have implications for what we do right now, including carrying out the Great Commission. So what does God say that leads David to pose and answer these questions? Let's look at verses 1 through 7, back at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go, and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar?" This is what God says to David. David here, we see, is enjoying peace given by God. David has just brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he's noticed the contrast between his house of cedar, beautiful house, the wood of the day, and the tent where the Ark dwells. And David desires to build a temple building. And God here answers by first saying, "Would you do something for me?" Reminds us that God does not need us to do anything for him. He has no need and does not owe anyone anything. It reminds me of what we read in Romans 11, 34 and 35, where Paul says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed to him again." Who does God owe? Not one of us, right? And he makes clear his independence, God does. He makes clear that he is self-sufficient. He depends on no one. He does not need David to do this thing for him. But that does not mean that he is scolding David or disparaging him for his desire. Indeed, we'll see that his son, Solomon, will indeed build that temple. But instead, God says, first of all, what he has done for David. He reminds him of his past work. Look what it says in verses 8 and part of 9 here. It says, "Now therefore, thou shalt say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight." We'll stop there for right now. God reminds him of the past work that he has done in David already, in giving him a position. He took him from the pasture, watching sheep, and made him the king over Israel. And he has given him guidance and protection. When we read there at the beginning of this chapter that David is in peace, a time of peace, we should not forget what David has gone through, right? He has had days where he has spent time in caves and he had to live among the Philistines. I mean, you got to be pretty bad off, you know, pretty dangerous circumstances to think it's better to live among the Philistines than to live in my own land. These are some of the things that God had brought David through already. And God had given him victory over his enemies thus far. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in a similar way, reminds us of who we were before God opened our eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel. Let me read the first three verses. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There's a reminder here of who we were outside of Christ. We were dead in our sins. We were following the way of this world. We were slaves to sin. That is who we were apart from Christ. But what has God done for us? We see that God had worked for David. He had given him a position and guidance and protection. What has God done for us? We continue to read in Ephesians the next three verses, 4-6, where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He has made us alive, us who were dead. We should not forget that. It wasn't that we just needed a little self-help program here to go through and we needed to get to the next level. No, we were dead in our sins. We had nothing. No life. And he saved us. We've been declared righteous. Made right with God. Not a righteousness that we could achieve, right? Not by Mount Sinai. We couldn't keep the law, but by a righteousness that we are clothed in by Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, is the law. And we are raised up with Christ. We are raised up. Believer, never forget these things. Remind yourself continually of them. Preach the gospel to yourself. This should be some of the conversation that we have with one another, that we have in our homes, reminding ourselves who we were outside of Christ and what he has already done through the glorious gospel. But God also reminds David of his present work, what he will do in the immediate for David. Look at what it says in verses 9 through 11. I'll continue partway on here. It says, where God says, I have made thee, or I will make thee, says in some translations, a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. We'll pause there. You know, here God reminds David that he is going to give him a great name, even in his time. And we're going to see that, in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 8. And he plants his people in the land there, and he gives them rest from his enemies, their enemies. All right, remember, they're wandering in the wilderness, their time in slavery in Egypt. This is significant. They will have rest. Read it in chapter 8. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then over in verse 13, it says, David made a name for himself. Well, God made it, and David made it by his actions there. And he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. God fulfilling his word in the present there. Believer, consider God's present work in us. We'll think back to the book of Ephesians. The next chapter, we looked at chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul prays this for the Ephesian believers. He says in verse 14 through 19, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. We read here in these verses the reminder of the Holy Spirit that he gives to the believer, right? His indwelling power that we see, that we know, one that convicts of sin, that guides us, strengthens us. We see here in these verses us being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Rooted and grounded, just like Israel being planted in that land. Think about that. How the love of Christ is such a foundation for us. You know, it grieves my heart to see this world, especially the young generation, that have no foundation. It's been said that man without God is like a man in a trackless ocean, in a boat without oars, compass, or rudder. He doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know where he's going or how to get there. That's how it is without God. We have no direction. We're left to drift, being carried by the current of the culture that leads to nowhere of satisfaction. But here it speaks of the knowing the fullness of God, the satisfaction of knowing our Lord and Savior, the one we have sung of already this morning. Believer, I pray that we too would comprehend these things, that we would be reminded of them, that we would be encouraged by the present work of our God in our lives. But God continues by reminding David, or by telling God what he will do, speaking of the future work that will even go beyond David's days on this earth. I'll continue reading at the end of chapter 11 and up to 16 and back in 2 Samuel. It says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set upon up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God says what he will do for David and for his house in the future. First of all, he will establish his house. This house will come from David's body, and it will be an eternal throne. It will be one where it is marked by a father-son relationship, God to this one that he speaks of. There will be a disciplining, but he will show his steadfast love, and this one's kingdom will be established forever. This is what we call the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. And we see it fulfilled in a degree with Solomon, certainly as he comes next, God's word. But these words that are spoken here are big, major pieces of the messianic prophecy. This is what they were looking for in the New Testament. These were some of the cues that they were following to say, who would the Messiah be? Because of the word that God speaks here to David, these promises. And they are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That he comes from the line of David. That his throne is eternal. That there is God the Father, God the Son. And though God the Son is without sin, he was counted as he bore the weight of our sins. He had the stripes that he paid for at the cross. And yet God's steadfast love to him and a kingdom that will indeed endure forever. These things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important for us to consider this passage, because what David sees here has application for us, right? These are God's promises to us as well, as we see him fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see David's response. Let me remind you, though, of God's future work in us. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In whom Christ," this one that's spoken of, "ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," or the down payment, "of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." We have something to look forward to, believers, do we not? The Holy Spirit's just a down payment. So how does David answer these questions? Who am I and what is my house? I'm going to read back in verses 18 and 19, and I'll read a few verses beyond that. So I'll read it again there in 2 Samuel. Sorry, I have you moving around a little bit here. But it says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner of man, O Lord God. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." You know me, he says. "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." We recognize that David's questions, who am I and what is my house, that they are really answers too, right? That David understands that he is undeserving of God's kindness. It's not because of who he is himself. It's not because of his family. David's house was not a royal house, right? And his position in the family as the youngest son, he would not have any expectation of kingship. And yet God is the one who has raised him up and put him in this position. He is not only undeserving, but yet he is a recipient of God's grace. He says, "You have brought me hitherto. You are the one who did this, even though you know who I am, undeserving." And he says, "You brought me to this point because of two things. Because of your promises, what you promise, and God keeps his word, doesn't he? When God makes a promise, it's as good as done." And he says, "Because of your promise and because of your heart." Because of who our God is. Our God is good, loving, merciful, and kind. That's what we need reminding of and what our world needs to know, what the next generation needs to know. The world denies reality, yet God's word reveals the heart that we are sinners. And if we think about our house, we're, like it says in Ephesians, enemies of God. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. No expectation should we have of God's kindness. In fact, we are, probably for most in this room, Gentiles who are outside of the promises, yet brought in through Christ. David realizes that he should not have any expectation of blessing because of who he is personally or because of who his family is. The world says to the next generation, "You deserve good." And God's word clearly reveals that we deserve judgment and destruction. And that's what makes the gospel so sweet, when we have our eyes opened to our own sinfulness and expectation of judgment. You know, there are some who read of the destruction of the heathen nations in these Old Testament passages, and they think, how could God destroy like that? But when we have our eyes open to who God is and who we are, the question is, how could God save any, much less me? How could he save me? I'm so unworthy. So what is the result from God's word that he gives to David and David's response? It is one of praise. I won't read all the verses in this last section here, but let me pick out a few for you. Verse 22, he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." He says, praise God for who you are. You are like no one else. And he praises God not only for who God is, but for who we are as God's people. He says this of Israel. He says in verse 23, "And what one nation is in the earth is like thy people." Consider how blessed we are to be in the family of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Think of the blessings of being his church, the bride of Christ. You know, it says in Romans 15, 12, Paul says, and again, he's speaking of Isaiah here, he says, "There shall be a root of Jesse," connecting it to the line of David here, "and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall the Gentiles trust." See the connection here, right? This promise to David of this one to come is the one that the Gentiles should set their hope in. And that's what we see David doing here, that he sets his hope and confidence in God's word. In verse 25, it says, "Oh, now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house Establish it forever and do as thou hast said. He's like saying, amen. Do what you said you were going to do. He has hope and confidence in that. Not only in God's word, but in God's goodness. In verse 28, he says, and now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. This is where his hope and his confidence is. That leads him to action. What is the action that David takes? Two things here. Verse 27, he says, for thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. David has confidence and hope to pray to God. All right? We can pray. People pray to all sorts of things in this world. We saw statues in Mongolia, right? Stuff to Buddha. I've seen Hindu shrines. We saw shaman shrines there while we were in Mongolia. People prayed all sorts of things. But here is hope and confidence to pray because of who we are praying to. And David not only has confidence to pray, but to go to battle, to war. As I said, the next chapter is filled with David warring against his enemies and having victory because God has promised that he will give him a name. When we have a right understanding of who God is and who we are and what we have received in him, we have great hope and confidence. A confidence to pray like David. Let it be, Lord. A confidence to pray, Lord, build your church like you said you would. A confidence to pray, Lord, make the nations your footstool, as you said you would. A confidence to proclaim, like the Great Commission calls us to go to the nations, to make disciples, to teach them all things, because he is with us, even unto the end of the age. From his study, that New Year's Day, John Newton continued to write. He said, my exercise of grace is faint, my consolation small, my heart is full of evil. My chief sensible burdens are a wild, ungoverned imagination and a strange, sinful backwardness to reading the scriptures and to secret prayer. These have been my complaints for many years, and I have no less cause of complaint than formerly. But my eye and my heart is to Jesus. His I am. I desire to serve. To him I would this day devote and surrender myself anew. O Lord, accept, support, protect, teach, comfort, and bless me. Be thou my arm, my eye, my joy, and my salvation. Mortify the power of sin and increase the image of thy holiness in my heart. Anoint me with fresh oil. Make me humble, faithful, diligent, and obedient. Let me in all things attend to thy word as my rule and to thy glory as my end, and depend upon thy power and promise for safety and success. May thy grace keep me always, waiting till my appointed change shall come. And when the summons shall come, as I be enabled to rejoice in thee, as the strength of my heart and my portion forever.